Let me pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you as we hear of this vision, we see this vision through Revelation 4. Lord, it humbles us, and we pray that we'll come appropriately and be humbled, but also see the amazing picture of who you are, be encouraged at that, and seek to live for you through this life, whatever comes, for your praise and glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever been somewhere where you felt like you're standing on holy ground. You know that expression? I don't actually mean holy ground, but that expression. You're standing on holy ground. Sometimes people say, oh, I'm on the MCG. It's holy ground if you're a footy fan or a cricket fan. You sort of say, what right do I have to be in this place? A few years ago, Heather and I and the kids were in the US on our way to visit the Shoals that we just saw on the video down in Mexico. And so we went with some friends to drive from Sacramento in California down through the Grand Canyon and then on to Arizona. And it was a great little road trip, but we timed it to get to the Grand Canyon on sunset. And we didn't mean to be as close as we were. In the end, we had to run. And we sort of parked in the parking lot, we were sprinting to the ridge. We got to the ridge and the sun was just above the ridge. And then it went down and we're sitting with maybe 50, maybe 100 people all along the ridge where we were. It was just gorgeous. I had in my mind that the Grand Canyon would be like the Blue Mountains, but just a little bit better. But it was way, way better. The uprushing air, the sense of space, the colours, just amazing. Took your breath away. And then the sun goes down below the rim, and then suddenly it's kind of dark. Just from there to there, it's dark. And then everyone, wow, everyone's clapping. There's a clap offering, 100 people, whatever it was. Clap. I don't know who they thought they were clapping. I like to think, like us, after a song, we praise God with a little clap at the moment. I like to think that's exactly what people were thinking that day. It felt like the kind of experience I shouldn't have. Like just being there maybe would wreck it, would change it, or something like that. Well, today we come to a passage where, well, really, Revelation 4 makes the Grand Canyon look like Torella Valley. Have you been in the Torella Valley? It's down here. It's a bit dirty and horrible, but because the door is open into heaven, into the throne room of God, and it's this amazing picture. And you have to really say, should I be here? Should I get this vision? And how do I come to see into the throne room of God? It's a wonderful vision. So come with me. We have to do some work today, and so I want you to follow with me and work hard. We're following on from chapters 2 and 3, and that was fairly simple. As Mike said before, fairly simple, Jesus reviewing his church. Hard to hear, let's be honest, but fairly simple. Chapter 4 is a new phase of John's vision. So look at verse 1 there. After this, John looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I'd heard speaking to me like a trumpet spoke. Now, if you remember, this goes back to chapter 1, verse 10. An angel spoke. So the angel speaks again and says, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. And then immediately I was in the spirit, says John. Now, as far as we knew, I think we thought John was already in the spirit because chapter 1, he was in the spirit and he had these visions and he heard from Jesus. But it seems as though this is a scene change. It's like a signal to us that something new is about to happen. And in fact, where we are now is a new phase of the vision that will stretch on right through Revelation. Previously, this vision amongst the churches, this time, it's a vision into heaven. And he sees this open door and he goes in. Now, like Mike said before, this is extraordinary. This is not your everyday, ordinary experience of a Christian. This is extraordinary. We are invited into extraordinary things. It's for the privileged Apostle John. It's for the Apostle, well, it's for Paul. It's for Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, who's caught up in a third heaven vision. It's the kind of thing Isaiah got to see, but limited people have seen into the throne room of God. And I think the interesting thing is that Isaiah, he saw in and he responded differently to John. Did you notice that as we sort of read those two readings this afternoon? Isaiah was devastated. He said, woe is me. He thought through the sacrificial system. He thought through that lens of, I'm an unclean man and here I am in the throne room of God and I must die. I can't be here. It's that feeling of, should I be here? Isaiah had it. But it's interesting, John is not the same. John was scared in chapter 1, if you remember. He was scared, but then he was assured in chapter 1 by Jesus. Jesus said, verse 17, chapter 1, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Now, this seems to me to be a very concrete example of how Jesus changes the world. Isaiah was scared, and rightly, in his sin. John, who knew Jesus and saw the resurrected Jesus, he was scared, but he understands. Jesus allows you into the kingdom of God. We Christians have this wonderful privilege, the extraordinary privilege of being able to come boldly into God's kingdom, into his throne room. And so we can say, "Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for letting us into your presence." And that's sort of how John feels. He's blown away, but he's allowed in. And then he says, rest of verse 1, this is what he hears, "What must take place after this?" is a signal for us that the rest of this is a picture of what's going to happen for humanity. What's going to take place? John, you must know so you can write it down in Revelation what will happen next. This is God's perspective on our times. This is God speaking to us. And so we begin this long run through a number of chapters now, hearing from God. But first, the throne room. And that's what we're on today, the throne room of God. And so heading 3, the throne. Look at verse 2. "There was a throne set there in heaven." Can you imagine what it must have been like? Just God's throne. How big, how amazing, how what? Well, we don't have to imagine. There is a picture painted for us. And you get this sense as we read through the chapter that everything in heaven is oriented towards this throne. We're looking at this throne. Things are around this powerful seat of power. But John's vision doesn't dwell too much on it. Just a few little things. So verse 2 again. "One was seated on the throne, and the one seated looked like jasper and carnelian stone." Now there's a comparison. Comparing the one seated to rocks. But they're important rocks. In Revelation, they're shiny, important rocks. It doesn't so matter which kind of rock, but Revelation 21 is this picture of a city encrusted with jewels, amazing and shiny, and how could you behold this thing? It's a picture of glory. The same stones picked up in Revelation 21 you can look at later. But here, the picture is just building. Verse 3, "There's a rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounding the throne." Now, I don't know how to picture this because an emerald's green to me, but here we have a rainbow around the throne. What you have to understand is this is a vibe picture. It's the vibe, it's the marbo, you know the expression? We're looking at the throne, but it's vague, it's vibey, it's a description. It's kind of like how you feel in summer. You go outside and look at the sun. They say don't look at the sun. But I always look at the sun. You try to capture the sun. You try to look at the sun. You can't capture the sun. You can't see it. And then you look away and you've got a leftover image in your eye. That's probably why I shouldn't look at the sun. Here we can't see clearly, but we get a sense of glory. It's amazing. It's something awesome. Now, lots of things strike me about the picture just so far in verses 1 and 2. So far, we get a picture of a throne, but not much said about the one on the throne. Kind of weird. We want to know about the one on the throne, don't we? Picture the one on the throne. It's interesting John doesn't. I suspect it's because he doesn't want us to disobey the second commandment. Do you remember that? Just making you stop and think. Remember the picture I put on the screen? Little picture of a swan. Don't bow down to idols. I can see it clicking over in your brains there. Don't worship idols. Humans so often fall into that trap, don't we? You imagine if here was like a picture book and here's a picture of God. It's not really a picture of God, and we try and bow down to this thing that's not a picture of God because you can't picture God. Or if we had a sculpture, or we had a painting, or us humans love to put God in a little box. We can capture him, we know, but Revelation 4 won't let us. It keeps saying you look, but you can't fully see. It's glorious, but you can't get a straight picture of who it is. My mum used to play this song, a Neil Diamond song, "Leave a Little Room for God." I don't know if you've heard that song. It sort of rungs around my head every now and again. But it seems like, from my childhood memory, it seems like it's all about just God deserves a bit of space in your life. That's the kind of God we want, someone you can package up, you can control. That's the kind of God the world wants. Revelation 4 says, no, you can't control God. You can't package him up. There's no space in this universe to package up God. We're supposed to be in awe and wonder. Are you capturing the vibe so far? In awe and wonder. If we try and visualize the one on the throne, we won't get it right. Then there's a second thing to pick up, I think, which is the rainbow color scheme. It's really interesting. We've got a rainbow color scheme in heaven. Now, you remember the rainbow from Genesis 7 and onwards in Genesis? It was a sign of mercy, a sign of kindness from God after judgment. He won't judge his people this way again. And here in Revelation 4, we see that God didn't have to look far for his inspiration for the rainbow. Heaven is rainbow-coloured. It's amazing and beautiful. It seems like the rainbow is modelled on, well, the throne room of God. And so the rainbow is given as a sign, but it's even more literal than perhaps we thought, in that the colours themselves are the colour of the throne room of God. And we're reminded once again of God's mercy. And we get this small glimpse once again of the colour scheme of heaven and what it looks like to know God. It's such a shame that the rainbow symbol has been sort of trivialized in this world. God didn't give us the rainbow so that we could say to God, you should agree with us. This wasn't the purpose of the rainbow. It was so that we would turn to him and seek mercy and live according to his ways. But this is the scheme we have so far in Revelation 4. We step back further. If I had a wireless mic, it would work better, but I don't. We step back further. And around the throne, what do we see? The next heading, verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with gold crowns on their heads. We see more thrones, but they're sub-thrones, 24 of them with 24 people sitting on them, each in white. Remember that imagery? The white is victorious. These are victors. These elders are victorious kings. They've even got crowns in this picture. Why 24? You know I'm a math nerd and I like the way numbers work. Maybe it's because John was. 1 times 2 times 3 times 4. Isn't that beautiful? 24. It's not that. It's not numerology of some sort. I think we can find it in Revelation. So if you did your homework when I said read through the whole book, flip with me now to Revelation 21. Why 24? Well, Revelation 21 verse 12 to 14 helps us. If you just skim your eyes over 12 to 14, what do you see? Well, you see that God's got a city. And all the gates of the city have got names on the gates. And what are the names of the gates? Well, the names on the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So built into the city of God are these important foundational people. And then what do you look at on the walls, the foundation of the walls? Well, there's another 12 names. It's the names of the apostles. They're on the walls of the foundations. And so the city of God itself is captured with this picture of these founding names, these people. 24, 12 plus 12. It's the Old Testament elders and the New Testament elders making up the city of God. And if you read that back into Revelation 4, which I think is the picture we have here, we have a picture of the leaders of God's people on their little sub-thrones, having led God's people to the God of the universe. Now, whether John sees that these are explicitly, you know, the 12 apostles, and right there is John, oh, wait a minute, I'm looking at myself, that's weird, or whether it's figurative, however is expressed, it's not the point. The point is that around the throne, God's people are represented, and they're victorious, and they're kings, they're ruling, and it's a picture of history. All of history is oriented towards God and his people being with him. Now we'll see in chapter 7 an expansion of this picture that brings in the rest of us, if you like, the multitudes join in into that picture. But the point is, this is how we fit in. We fit in into God's throne room. We are the people of God, saved by Jesus, and we have a place. And all the universe is pictured, centered on God. It's an amazing picture. When you think about it, everything is coming down to the one on the throne. And so everything here, everything you see as you look around, all the atoms that you can't see, every piece of time every bit of space, every person who knows and loves the Lord, we're all pointing in towards this wonderful, powerful throne, which has to make you stop and say, where do I fit? Am I in this picture? Am I a part of this? And if I'm not, what will that mean? Because then we keep reading, so keep looking at this picture. Verse 5, this throne is powerful. There's flashes of lightning, there's rumbling of thunder. It's all coming from the throne. I don't know how to do it, but I'll wave my arms and you get the idea. This is no figurehead throne. This is no puppet throne. This is the seat of power. This is it. All mercy, all judgment, all grace, all everything comes from this power, this throne. So where are you in this picture? And then looking around, John sees, verse 5b, seven fiery torches burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. More intimidating imagery, these fires burning around the throne. What are they? What are the seven spirits? Don't worry, it's not that the Trinity has now become, well, the Ennead. I had to look that up. That's the word for nine things grouped, a collective. It's not now an Ennead. It's actually captured in the next chapter. So if you flip to chapter 5, verse 6, what we're seeing here, I think, is that in the throne room of God, we have the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit around the throne of God. And if you see it in 5, verse 6, you see there's this stunning picture of Jesus. He's the Lamb of God, but he has seven eyes and seven horns. We never picture him that way. And the eyes are the spirits of God. The eyes are the spirits of God. And they are going into all the earth. In other words, these seven spirits of God, they are the Holy Spirit. They are God's Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who goes into the world and lives in his people and teaches us to say no to sin. And so the numbering of them as seven is not so much a count, so much seven, exactly seven. It's complete. It's divine. It's a perfect picture. The Holy Spirit, represented by these seven images in the throne room. Then John looks again, and you get the idea. He's overwhelmed, right? How do you describe all that you're seeing here? But he looks again in verse 6, chapter 4, something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. Because even the floor of God's kingdom is amazing. It's an amazing picture, right? Calling it as a sea is an interesting description. We picture the seas with waves. Mike likes to surf, but this is not a good surf sea. It's all flat and crystal and calm. And it makes you think of Genesis 1, where the sea was turbulent and scary, and God brought order out of chaos. And then this world where the Hebrews, the Jews in the Old Testament, hated the sea. They didn't want to go into the sea. It was a scary place with weird animals and roiling and all this kind of thing. And yet in God's kingdom, a sea is glassy and crystal, the perfect beach day ever. I like to think, you know, the people that made the Thor movies, the Marvel Thor movies, I like to think they were reading Revelation 4 as they made them. Because doesn't it sound like the crystal bridge in Thor? I don't know if you know what I'm talking about at this point. The crystal bridge in Thor is this rainbow crystal sea of colours. It's cool. Sounds like Revelation 4. They stole the idea. And then the imagery just keeps going on. If you're feeling overwhelmed, hold on. Verse 6, then there are four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back, where the middle and around the throne. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, and they were covered with eyes around and inside. I wonder whether this is where my mum got that idea that she's got eyes in the back of her head. She could always bust me doing the wrong thing. Eyes everywhere on these creatures. It's because they're all seeing. These creatures are witnesses to, if you like, all of history. They're sort of pillars. They're witnessing in the throne room of God to what God has done, to his historical redeeming work centered in Christ. They're there. And there's four of them. The number four is often used, even in our kind of way, to say the four winds of the earth or the four corners of the earth, and we know that means the whole earth. And so there are four animals covering the whole earth. And I think if you use some Old Testament imagery a little bit creatively, we've got the noble lion represented and the strong ox. Calf can be an ox. Somebody read it this morning and said cat. It really surprised me when one of these was a cat. But it's supposed to be an ox, I think. The wise human and the swift eagle. These are the creatures. They stand as pillars for all of the earth watching over history. It's a glorious picture. It's an amazing picture. We can't fully understand it. Well, might we wonder, should I be allowed to see this? Can I understand this? Some of us might say, woe is me. I'm a sinner coming into the throne room of God. Others might be thinking, isn't this wonderful to get this view and to feel like in Christ I can go in there? This is where faith in Christ really does give you a boldness from God. Because I think Isaiah is right to be scared. We don't deserve to see this. We don't deserve to go before the creator of the universe. And yet in Christ we can. It's a wonderful picture. So seeing the Grand Canyon in all its beauty, that impacted me. It impacted my family. That was an awesome memory. It was a great experience. My kids came home and they wrote this song, and it's a family song now. We play it. They recorded it. It's really cool. It shaped us. An amazing picture shaped our lives. How much more, Revelation 4? An amazing picture shapes our lives. But I think sometimes as Bible people, and it's great to be Bible people. I'm glad we're Bible people. But as Bible people, we can be kind of worried about what to do with a passage like this. It doesn't quite fit. Like, you just think, oh, if I wanted information, I'd go to Romans, where it's nice and clear and logical. And if I wanted symbolism, well, I'd be reading a science fiction book or a fantasy book. I don't want to see it in my Bible. And some of us might be thinking, well, it's too hard to understand. But no, stick with it, because if you get the vibe, it helps you to see the spiritual reality. There is more than this, and it is glorious and wonderful and a privilege to see. And it'll help us to think that the world is not just the physical. The spiritual is the controlling view, God's view of the world. And of course, if you do struggle with the vibe, let me just make it concrete for you. How does the door of heaven open up? How do we get to see this? Well, it's knowing Jesus. So you look to the cross. The gospel is everywhere in Revelation. You look to his sacrifice and victory, and then you should expect wonderful things through the open door to heaven. This image has to change us. And then, what happened when the sun set over the Grand Canyon? Well, the image led to spontaneous praise. We didn't know what we were praising. Well, I was praising God for a wonderful thing that he made. The others didn't know what they were doing. But that's the right response. An image like this should lead to praise. Well, that's the final heading today. Number 5 on the screen outline there. Praise to the one on the throne. Now look at verse 8, our final bit. Those four creatures are constantly saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is coming." See how they praise God? They repeat things about his character. They say things about his character. So three times, holy. God is perfectly holy. God is fully holy. He's the Lord God. He's the Almighty. He's eternally existent. He was, he is, he is coming. It's like chapter 1's, "You are the Alpha and the Omega, Lord." As we look at these witnesses praise God, what they're doing is a little bit of a model. As we pray and we wonder, how do we praise God? We praise him for who he is. He is Lord, he is God, he is Saviour. He is loving, he is kind, he is gracious. He is merciful and full of compassion. As we praise God, we are speaking of who he is. That is praising God. You can do many praisings of God with the language of the Bible. But that's one picture, that's the witnesses. And so in some sense, it's kind of the abstract, cold, they're standing there witnesses going, logically, you're awesome, you should be praised. The second picture is where it becomes personal for us. So 24 elders, representative of God's people, verse 11, they say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honour and power because you've created all things. And because of your will, they exist and were created." See, God is worthy of praise from his people. Why? Well, because he's our God, they say. He's our God. He rescued me. He purposed all of history so that I might be saved in Jesus. Why? Because he's creator. He made us. He didn't have to. He's perfectly happy in himself. He didn't need us. But out of his love, he made all of us. Why do we praise him? Because he's sustainer of all things. He could have flooded the world and said, "That's enough. All done. Hopeless. Those people are a joke." But he loves and wants to redeem a people for himself. And so instead, he controls your heartbeat and your breath and your every waking and sleeping moment. These 24 elders, they show us the right response. You see a picture of God like this. You see into the throne room of God. If he is your God, you praise him. That's the right response. And I like the way they do it. You notice what they do? They have crowns. These are big names. These are important people. This is someone. And they get their crowns and they throw them off. They cast them down so that they can praise God. The right response to the God we met in Revelation 4 in the throne room is to cast everything down. Cast down all your thrones in response to your God. See, it's personal. It's a big picture, but it's personal. If God is your God, if Jesus is your Lord, we have to cast out our own personal crowns. Now you'll say, "I'm not wearing a crown. Can't see any crowns here," but we do. We wear crowns all the time. Whenever we put on the crown of self-righteousness, self-identity, "I define my own way," we're wearing a crown. We're saying, "I know best" to God. We need to cast those out. Let me make that a little bit concrete for you. What does it mean to cast down our crowns? Well, it means we don't just come to church on a Sunday and do our bit for God. And God's going to go, "Yay, well done." That's not it. No, we worship God our whole lives by serving and loving him. And it means we don't just put our leftover time and money into church, just a few moments for our ministries. We take up our cross and follow our Lord all day long, 7x24, by 365, by 100, if you're lucky. And we don't just think of sins as things we struggle with that are pesky annoyances. No, we strive to put them off. We flee from sin. And we don't just go to work on a Monday morning thinking, "Great, I've got work, that'll punctuate the Christian stuff. Give me a bit of a break from that sort of religious stuff I do." No, we live for Jesus every day, every moment, and work as if for the Lord. We don't just see our neighbours as people in the community we're stuck with. You know, got to get along with your neighbour so that they don't throw stuff over your fence. No, we understand they are the ones God has given us to give the news of the open door through Jesus to. See, when you see the vision of heaven, there is no end to the way to see this world, no end to the way of interpreting what you see in a spiritual sense. When the door of heaven is opened by Jesus on his cross, then everything is recolored. I'd like to say everything is rainbow colored, but that's come to mean other things. So I'll just say everything is recolored. All of life is recolored so that we cast down our crowns and we join our representatives, the elders around the throne of God to praise him. This is the picture of Revelation 4. It's a wonderful picture. It's going to be some bad news coming soon, but this is a wonderful picture. And we should praise God. That is the right thing to do. Let's praise. Praise you, Lord, that you are the Almighty God, the Saviour, the one who created and sustained us. We praise you, Lord, that you would send your Son to die for us. We praise you, Lord, that you have not given us a physical world which will simply end and be meaningless, but have made us a part of your eternal plans and redeemed a people for yourself. Father, we pray that we cannot just hear and see this vision and keep living like we always do, but that we would be encouraged to live for you. for your praise, for your kingdom, and for the coming return of Jesus. And we ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.